O everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion upon him. Return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning as thirsty people. We come as those who have nothing in our hands to bring but a broken heart and a spirit of repentance. Lord, we seek to forsake those things which we should not think and we should not do. And as we come, have compassion upon us. Assure us that as we come and return to the Lord, he abundantly pardons all of our sins. Let us take that home with us today. As we leave, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us look to the Lord as we go to him in our morning prayer. Lord our God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, we can think of the many generations, from Adam to Moses, from Joshua to David, from the prophets of the old to even John the Baptist, from the apostles to the church fathers, from the great reformers, Huss and Luther, Calvin and Knox, and even to the founding of our country, you have been the dwelling place of God's people. Lord, today we come into thy sanctuary as did our fathers of old. On every Lord's Day, that our hearts may find their peace and rest in thee. Just as our forefathers did so, so we do today, and so shall our children, we pray, who will follow after us. There is a marvelous thread that connects us back to the day of creation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Men used to look to his coming, but we look back at his coming. Men once had only shadows and dreams, but we have the second person of the Trinity who dwelled and tabernacled among us as a man, who ascended to the right hand of God the Father and now sits with God the Father Almighty. Lord, we find peace in the reality that you are unchangeable. In a world full of change and fear, we know that you are stable and cannot change. The young soon grow old. The children soon become adults. Kings rise and fall. Nations become powerful and soon return to weakness. Economic bubbles are created by the greed of men and they soon burst. From boom to burst, from rich to poor, from heights of glory to dungeons of shame, Lord, these are the cycles of a man. Churches flourish and wane. The voices that fill the sanctuary sometimes become silent. The pulpits can become empty and there is no water in the baptismal font. The new is always more exciting than the old. But the new soon becomes the old, and men sit in confusion again, wondering what happened. Lord, we are indeed comforted that you never change. Your character never changes. Your decrees never change. Your love for us never changes. Thou art from everlasting to everlasting the same. Thou art the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Lord, in the life we live by faith and hope, but yet still we can be afraid. We are afraid of the unknown. We are often afraid of the future. We are afraid of sickness. We are afraid of even growing old and being left alone. We are even sometimes afraid of death. Maybe worse, we are afraid of dying. Some die quickly. like the dew of the morning, they appear with the early morning light and they are gone quickly. Some live for years, declining so very slowly. The body wears away like metal against metal. It grinds on and on, but yet even then the day always comes when the sound and the heat disappear. Some live to a ripe old age, and some die in the prime of their life. Lord, none of us know how we shall die or when we shall die, but we do know that we shall die. Lord, we have not died before, and therefore the unknown scares us. We can't relieve the fears of the unknown when it is a road we have never traveled. But yet we read of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was dead and now He lives. Lord, we are here today because we have the promise that because He lives, we shall live too. Death itself shall die. But lo, there breaks a more glorious day when the saints shall rise from the grave in holy array. When the King of glory passes by this way, we shall live and death shall ever be at bay. Our brothers in Christ who have died and now rest in the grave shall walk with us in the body without any decay. What a glorious day that shall be when our loved ones in Christ we shall see again. Our Father, we thank You for the covenant promises. In days when men do not know how to raise children, we thank You that we have the wisdom of Your Word, the influence of the church, and the promises You made at the baptism of our children. What our children learn and hear today will always be with them. It may even take tragedy in their lives. It may take a collapse of the economy. It may take disappointment and despair to bring the light, the seed of life, that has been implanted in them. But for sure, they've heard the truth. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the word. Lord, in the womb, in their early years, even in the days when they grow old, may the seed planted here blossom into a tall and healthy flower that reflects the glory of God. Lord, keep Your promises to us and to our children. Lord, grant that for a few moments this morning we surely can sit still and know that Thou art God. Help us to take our minds off of the work of the week, the worries and the cares of the world. There is no need for us to buy and sell on the Sabbath. To do so would be to make the Lord's Day just like any other day of the week. We would be stealing from You and stealing from our fellow man and even from ourselves a day of rest and worship. Grant that our worship here this morning be pleasing in Thy sight. Lord, keep us from doing things in our worship that are inappropriate in the presence of a holy God. Give us the joy of Your presence here today. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 21, reading verses 9 through verse 27. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with the 9th verse through verse 27. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third was chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last Sunday, as I preach through these chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, I'm not sure whether John is speaking of heaven or whether he's speaking of the church in some future golden age, or even as the church as it moves toward that future golden age. Chapter 21 in verse 4 sounds like heaven to me, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then if we look ahead to chapter 22, verse 7, he says, "And behold, I come quickly," which implies that he has not come yet. In chapter 22, verse 10 and 11, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." That doesn't sound like heaven, because the wrong are there and they still do wrong, and the filthy are there and they still do filthy. And so this creates a perplexing problem as I and others try to interpret these two chapters at the end of Revelation. Is John speaking of heaven or the church after the destruction of Jerusalem? And I think my answer last week was, if you remember, both. Already but not yet was my theme last week. He uses heavenly language to describe the church. And therefore we can know what heaven is like, but we also have a taste of heaven in the church. This week I've used a different label, maybe a little more complicated, maybe too complicated here in the title, to say that John is caught up in schizophrenic exuberance. Schizophrenic exuberance. Schizo means to divide. Phrenia means the mind. It's like he has two places where he is, or even almost like he has two personalities in the same body. He's not sure where he is. He's switching from one to the other. Exuberance is joyfulness and happiness about the subject of which he engages him. John switches from the speaking of the church to the speaking of the language of heaven itself. And I think both of these bring joy to his mind. Now, the reason I say this is because this is done by the Apostle Paul. And you may remember in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, where Paul is talking about marriage of a husband and wife. He describes the relationship of the husband and the wife. And then he concludes by saying, well, you know, I'm not sure if I'm talking about a husband or wife, or if I'm talking about Jesus and the church. In Ephesians, again, I'll read that very quickly for you. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll just read a few verses there. Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So up to that point, it's obvious he's talking about the marriage of a man and a woman. And then he says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so we're left there wondering, are you talking about Christ and the church, or are you talking about a husband and a wife? And I think the answer is that he's talking about both. It's not wrong to be talking about both when they parallel each other so closely. And so in chapter 21 of Revelation, in verse 9, we are told that one of the seven angels, which we've already seen before, who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues, came and spoke with John, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so our question is, who is the bride? Or what time in the life of the bride are we speaking about? Obviously, in the entire New Testament, the bride is the church. It's the wife of the Lamb. Now, whether it's the bride as it lives on earth, being made ready for the coming of Christ, or whether it's the bride after Christ comes, people debate those issues, but my answer is we can talk about both. In verse 10, he says that he was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and this angel showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And this particular verse parallels a previous verse almost exactly, In Revelation chapter 17, in verse 3, there it says, "And he carried me away," just like in 21:10, "And he carried me away." Here it says he was carried in the Spirit. Revelation 21:10, he was carried away in the Spirit. In 17:3, it says he was carried away in the Spirit into a wilderness. In 21:10, he says he was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And there the parallels begin to diverge. In 17:3, he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. In other words, that was the harlot. In chapter 21, verse 10, what does he see? He sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. From the wilderness, he sees a harlot as he had been carried away by the Spirit. From a high mountain, he sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, as he was carried away in the Spirit. So what we have here is we have a transition from the focus upon the harlot, the Jerusalem that was destroyed, to a focus on the New Jerusalem, not the Old Jerusalem, it's gone, but the New Jerusalem now is coming down out of heaven from God. And if we apply our previous principles, what we have here is we have God divorcing the Old Jerusalem, the Old Covenant Jewish structure, and God now is marrying a new wife, and it is called the New Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." So what we have again, as we saw many months ago, that the book of Revelation is the divorce of God of the old Jerusalem, the old covenant, who had become a harlot, and God takes a new wife, the New Jerusalem, which is the church, those under the new covenant in Christ. The old Israel has been unfaithful, has committed spiritual adultery, has gone after other gods. She has been declared a harlot. God divorces the harlot. He marries a new wife. And so therefore, this new wife is His bride and is also called the New Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem has been destroyed. The New Jerusalem now appears to us in chapter 21. He tells us about the New Jerusalem in verse 2 of chapter 21. "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And here again, we see in chapter 21, verse 10, the same thing repeated. I don't think he saw it twice. I think he's simply telling us what he saw once. He's telling us twice. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So, what are we dealing with? Well, we're dealing with the church, and we're also dealing, in some sense, with heaven. We're dealing with the language of heaven to describe even the church. We're going to see how precious the church is, how glorious the church is here this morning in the language that's used in this particular chapter. Now, as we proceed through the remainder of the chapter, Let us just say that John uses language of the most precious things on earth to describe the glory of the church, or of heaven if you like. How can you describe something beyond words? The best you can do is to use the most important and the most expensive things you've ever seen on earth. Now let me ask you, what's the most expensive and the most beautiful and important thing you've ever seen on earth? Think about it. The most important and the most expensive thing you've ever seen or known on earth. And I thought about that this week, and my first thought was, and I say this, my wife's not here, my first thought was my wife. Beautiful and expensive. Just kidding. And I thought again about what have I seen on earth that I thought was maybe the most expensive and the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And one of the things I had the privilege of seeing was about 11, 12 years ago. I had the privilege of being in England at the Tower of London, where they keep the crown jewels of the Queen and the King of England. You know, you go through the tower and you go into this large room, which is high security. And you have you walk around circularly around these jewels, the crown jewels of the Queen and the King of England. That's where they keep them, there in the Tower of London. And certainly they are beautiful diamonds and gems, as big as a walnut. I was going to say as big as your fist, but it's not that big. Shining like the bright sun in your eyes. The crown jewels of England. Maybe that's the most expensive, as well as maybe the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. And I think that's what we have in the following verses. And we have to be careful about taking these things literally. But I think John is thinking of the best and the most expensive things on earth, especially jewels and gems, in order to describe the glory of the church. They were important in the Old Testament in the temple, and so he lists them up from that context and uses that kind of language to describe the beauty of the church. Now, for me, gems and jewels and diamonds and emeralds are not really something that I care anything about. Except maybe if they have financial value. But as far as beauty, I think that's maybe more of a feminine thing than it is for men, but maybe some of you men like those things too, but I'd rather have my hands in the dirt than have emeralds and diamonds and rings all over me. That's just the way I am. But from the view of the world, from the view of even the Christian world, certainly we recognize how beautiful and how precious these things can be. So what is the church like? What is heaven like? Well, think of the most expensive and the most beautiful jewels and gems that exist on the earth. And that's the best way I can explain it. Not that it's to be taken literally, but that's the best way I can explain it. For some people, it would be in heaven if they were in the middle of all these jewels and gems. And so we see, as he begins to explain here, what the bride looks like, or what the new city looks like, or what it's made out of, he uses the most precious gems and jewels that are respected all over the world as being the most beautiful and the most expensive. In verse 11, he speaks of the New Jerusalem having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, as we read through some of these gems and stones, just to let you know that most Bible experts still are not sure what all of them are. We're still not sure of the names and if we could identify them today. But we do know that they existed in times past. They may exist today with different names, but they are indeed the most expensive, the elite of jewels and gems. In verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And we go on and read of the 12 stones, the 12 jewels in verse 19, 20, and 21. Sapphire and chalcedony and emerald and sardonyx and sardius, topaz, and we eventually get to the last there, which we're not even sure what that one is. But we can be sure that the foundation stones of the city, as well as the streets of the city, as well as the gates of the city, are made of the most precious elements that we have in our world. In verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And I'm sure you've heard of the pearly gates. You know, there's all kind of stories about, well, somebody went to heaven and they entered in the pearly gates. Well, here we have 12 gates, each one of them large with a very gigantic pearl material being the material of the gates. The pearly gates, verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Streets paved with gold. For many people, that's the ultimate of what heaven would be like. Pearly gates and streets paved with gold. And I would hate to disappoint you, but I think that is all metaphorical. Not real. It's simply, I don't know how else to describe it. I think, personally, a new heavens and a new earth will consist of dirt and trees and flowers and things like that. That's what I would look forward to in heaven. I'm not particularly interested in walking on streets paved with gold. That doesn't give me a thrill. I'm not particularly interested in seeing gates that are one large pearl. That's not something that gives me enthusiasm. What gives me enthusiasm would be the a new earth and a new heavens in which righteousness dwells, in which there is no sin anymore, and the very presence of Christ is there, and there is safety and security. There's no death, there's no pain, there's no dying, there's no tears, there's no crying. That's what I would consider the most glorious stage of man that we could have. And so I think what we're dealing with here are John using the best of what we understand in this world in terms of gems and jewels to describe the glory of the city. It's very beautiful. And it's very, very expensive. Somebody probably has taken all these metals, all these gems and jewels, and measured the size of the city and put a cost on it. Can you imagine, as we'll see here shortly, the size of the city, put a cost on it, made out of all of these gems and jewels and gold and pearls? How much is that going to cost? I don't know that we could come up with a number. The value, again, the glory of the bride, the glory of the New Jerusalem, the glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're part of that church. You're part of that church even today. The quality of the materials in the structure tells us of the glory of the bride, the city of Jerusalem, what Augustine called the city of God. Now also, it's obvious that the picture is based upon the old Jerusalem before it was destroyed. The dimensions are much larger, but we get a picture of the new Jerusalem because we have familiarity with the old Jerusalem before it was destroyed. Look at its size, if you would. Verse 12 and verse 13. First of all, it had 12 gates. It had a great high wall, great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And there were certainly nearly 12 gates in the old Jerusalem. Names were written on them. Verse 13, there were three gates to the east, three to the north, three to the south, and three on the west. And then we look at the size of the city in verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. And in the original language, that's 12,000 stadia or stadia. 12,000, if you were reading the original, you'd see 12,000 there. You wouldn't see 1,500. But 12,000 stadia is about 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles is pretty big. That's the length, the width, and the height. It's in a cube form. That's how large it is. Now, how large is 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles? And I didn't use a measurement. I've read of a few measurements, but I think you probably could say something like from the East Coast to the Mississippi River, from Canada to Louisiana, and going 1,500 miles straight up in the air. That's a long ways. I was on an airplane Friday coming home from Florida, and the captain said at one point, we are at 32,000 feet. That's about 5 or 6 miles high. The International Space Station is 300 miles high. Multiply that by 5 and you get 1,500 miles up into the air. If we were to take this literally, that's how large the city would be. From the East Coast to the Mississippi River, from Canada to Louisiana, and 5 times higher than the International Space Station. A perfect cube. The walls, the thickness of the walls, I believe that's what he means here in verse 17, were 72 yards. That's 2/3 of a football field. That's 100 yards in the football field. That's about 2/3 of a football field. That's the thickness of the wall. Now, why all these numbers? Again, I think the purpose is to tell us the glory and the greatness of the city. The thickness of the walls, I think, symbolizes security. How long would it take to break through a wall that was 72 yards in thickness? It's huge. It's humongous. It's secure. It's large enough to contain all of God's people. And then we notice the number 12, how much it's used in verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And there were 12 angels. Probably an angel at each gate, just like the Garden of Eden. God put the cherubim to guard the gates to the garden. Now he puts 12 angels there to protect the entrances into the city of God. In verse 14, there are 12 foundation stones. In verse 16, there are 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. And also there are 12 foundation stones of the city listed in verses 19 and 20. There are 12 gates, as I said. And so the number 12 multiplied by the number 1,000, for 12 times 1,000 is 12,000. So he's using the good biblical numbers. There's some bad numbers in the Bible, I suppose. 666 is not particularly a good number. But there are good numbers in the Bible. The number 12, which represents the tribes of Israel. The number 12 represents the 12 apostles. All of God's people, all who are gathered in that great Israel of God, is represented here in the numerology of the city. So, what we have here, I think, is we have, first of all, we have the bride, which is the New Jerusalem, which is the church, which is also can be described a taste of heaven itself. I don't know any other way to describe the glory of the church other than these precious jewels and gems. The numbers that were perfection symbolisms in the Old Testament, the largeness and the vastness of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And also the similarity to the Old Jerusalem, except there's one major difference. There's one major difference between the Old Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem, and that's in verse 22. In the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it. In the Old Jerusalem, there was the temple. There was the symbolic of the presence of God. But that's gone, never to be rebuilt again. There's no need for a new temple. Because, verse 22, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The dwelling place of God. Christ and the Father are present. Christ is the temple. His body is the temple. He is the presence of God on earth. There's no need for the sun or the moon, because Christ is present. Verse 24, all the nations will be present. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in verse 25, the gates will never be closed. In the Old Jerusalem, the gates were closed at the beginning of nighttime. There was danger. There was always danger. In the New Jerusalem, in a sense, he says, there will be no night there. There will be no danger. And the gates will never need to be closed again, because there will be no fear. There will be no door locks in heaven. There will be no security systems in heaven. Nobody will lock the doors at nighttime, because it will be total security. And then we see the promise that was given to Abraham about the nations. The New Jerusalem will contain the nations and the kings of the nations, not just the Old Testament Jewish Israel. Remember the promises that were made and are fulfilled, we see in verse 26. If you'll read simply verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. the glory and the honor of the nations. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The kings of the earth will come with all their glory into the New Jerusalem, and all their honor and all their glory will come with them. The nations will come into the New Jerusalem. And that certainly can be fulfilled when God spoke to Abraham and He told him that you see the stars in the heavens, and He says, so shall your descendants be. I will make of you many nations. It's also the fulfillment, I think, of Psalm 86. We've been studying the Psalms in Sunday school. Psalm 86, verse 9 and 10. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. And they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Is it the church or is it heaven? It certainly is the place where righteousness dwells, verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That sounds like heaven to me. But also, much of it sounds like the church. So, let me conclude here this morning. Is John speaking of heaven or is he speaking of the church? And I apply the word, I made this one up, forgive me, schizophrenic exuberance. Both. He goes from one to the other. Just like Paul in the book of Ephesians, and the husbands love your wives and wives be in subjection to your husbands. The mystery is great, but the mystery really is about Christ and His church. And so we have here in chapter 21, 22, we have the glory of the bride of Christ. We have the time is near. Christ is coming again. We have those who do evil, well, just keep doing evil. Those who do good, keep doing what is good. We seem to have the church in mind. But then we also are told that it is a place where every tear will be wiped from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I don't know about you, but I see these things all the time today. So that sounds like heaven to me. Verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Well, that doesn't sound like the church to me, because that happens in the church all the time. So are we talking about heaven or are we talking about the church? Well, maybe you were expecting better from me, but all I can say is I think we're talking about both. We're talking about both. Ultimately, the church, when it's purified, when Christ returns, will be indeed fully and completely the New Jerusalem. But we're beginning today. We're partly of that today. We are indeed the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are indeed the New Jerusalem even today. But I think finally, the one thing we learn from all of this is how God views the church, the bride of Christ. It's like the new bride walking down the aisle in the first wedding. And maybe we'll look at that more next week. The high value of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you ears to hear and eyes to see. And may we have a biblical vision of the New Jerusalem, the new city. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that the language here is not easy for us. And maybe that's your purpose. We know there is glory in the church, even today. There is safety in the church. But we know that eventually the bride of Christ shall look like that great city described with all of its jewels and gems, precious in the sight of God. And there will be no need of any temple like in the old covenant. For Christ tabernacles among His people, even today, and ultimately with full glory in the days to come. Lord, help us to understand and help us to be blessed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.